It must have been God's providence, because how could a young man from a hillbilly town in the Midwest get connected with an upscale girl from the suburbs of Chicago? Completely different values, different culture, different worlds, different families. But Dennis and Barbara got married. And like I said, it must have been something that God had ordained, God had organized, because completely, they seemed like they were from different worlds. Take, for example, their tastes of furniture. Now, Barbara loved to look through that Ethan Allen dream book. This was a number of years ago, okay? But in Ethan Allen, they had all these amazing pieces of furniture made out of solid mahogany or solid cherry or solid walnut. And easily, each piece in there could go for $189.95 per leg. Now, Dennis, on the other hand, couldn't quite understand this, because from his hometown, they could easily just go over to Kmart, pick up a Formica table, which had a chrome little band around the edge with chrome legs, and six chairs for a whole lot less than $189.95. Those of you who are married understand that marriage is not easy, that there are conflicts in marriage. If anybody tells you that marriage is easy, kids, young people who are not yet married, if they tell you that marriage is easy, don't believe them. Because there's conflicts in marriage. It's hard work. Just ask some of the people who have gone through years of marriage. And it's hard work. But for Dennis and Barbara, this was kind of their first major dispute. What to put in the dining room? They settled, they compromised on an antique that Dennis was supposed to refinish. And therein lied another problem as well, because Barbara's father, he was an engineer, a fix-it-all, could do everything with his hands. Dennis's father, he was just in sales, and he hated having to repair things or fix things. But finally, the kitchen table was refinished and completed, but not without a lack of frustration. As Dennis and Barbara share this story, now they laugh at themselves. Because how can something so petty, such as so small, without much significance, cause so much frustration and conflict in their relationship? And Dennis even says that probably by the time he completed that table, he had saved their marriage by doing it. It's funny for us when we look back at different conflicts that we have had in the past, and we can chuckle about them because they're in the past, but many times we chuckle about them because of the minuteness that caused the conflict. World War I was started by a big thing, definitely the assassination of a world governor, but then 32 countries and millions of people died, hundreds of thousands of people died because of World War I. We all know that conflict happens. It's inevitable. It's a fact of life. It's everywhere. And if you're looking even now in this current month, we see conflict in the news and in politics, most definitely. It's all around us. It's even in our church. Churches cannot survive without conflict, it seems, because there's humans. And when we live together and work together, and when we do ministry together, there is definitely going to be conflict. It's in our schools. Differences of opinions. It's what happens. It's in our families. Living together again. Differences of opinions. It's even, and you may think, okay, if it's conflict with people, then I'm just going to go be a monk by myself and sit in a monastery. But there's also conflict with yourself at deciding which is the best monastery to go to or the best choice to make that day. So there's always conflict. It's inevitable. You can't get away from it. But the problem is that where conflict abounds, unity suffers. We are not united when we are at war with one another. And then feelings of animosity and hostility compound upon themselves, and it causes us stress and unrest. We lose sleep at night. We try to figure out how to analyze the conflict better, and it causes unrest, and we need to have resolution. We need to have an antidote. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to James. In the New Testament, James asks a question about where does conflict come from. James chapter 4, back in the New Testament, New Testament church had plenty of conflicts, plenty of times when they didn't get along. And James kind of, I think, hits the nail on the head. He pinpoints where this conflict comes from. Many times we might say, oh, it's the other person. It's their problem. They have to get their act straight, and then we won't have so much conflict. Or they need to start doing something that will make peace, or they need to stop doing something that will help encourage the peace. This is what James says. James chapter 4. Beginning of verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, who's he writing to? Is he writing to the world? He's writing to the church, right? To Christians. People who are saying they are Christ followers, having the example of Christ. He says, where do these wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members, that fight within your body, within yourself, or even amongst your church members, he's saying? You lust, you do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot attain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you do not ask, or excuse me, you ask, verse 3, and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. James hits the nail on the head and he says the root of conflict is selfishness. Let that marinate a moment. You think of the last time you might have had a conflict. Maybe this morning. The root of conflict is selfishness. Feelings of, it's mine. Don't touch it. Don't take it. It's my way or the highway. My ideas are best. You're wasting my time. Stop wasting my time. Don't touch my stuff. And even our prayers, as James mentions in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasure. Our prayers can even become selfish. Lord God, please help the Broncos to win because I want them to win. While someone else is praying, Lord God, please help the Vikings to win so they can win. Okay? Prayers against each other for their own will, not for God's will. And many times our prayers can be selfish and we don't receive. When I think of selfish people, the ones that come to mind the most are the little people, the babies. Because inherently they are selfish, but that is how they must express their needs. I am hungry. I need food now. Wah! Right? That's my toy. Don't take it from me. Wah! Babies are inherently selfish. As babies grow up into toddlers, they become hopefully less and less selfish. Right, Benjamin? Yeah, good. That's right. Shake your head. Yeah. Nod your head this way. And as they grow up and to be preschoolers, they become less and less selfish, and they learn how to become less selfish. Well, why can't adults also learn how to get along and become less selfish in our motives and in our desires as well, right? Because this is a human problem. It's a problem that we all face. And here's the thing that we need to remember. We're all going to face conflict. That's a fact. So let's not get upset because we're facing conflict. Let's not get all twisted up in a knot because we're facing conflicts. Now, some people are like this. They avoid conflict. They don't want the conflict, which is, it's okay. But let's not be upset that we're facing conflict. Let's be upset if we don't address it and deal with it. Because as we work through conflict, we come out on the other side, bonded together, closer, and we grow through it. Sometimes it seems like we elevate the characters in the Bible to a holy status. We think maybe they didn't have any conflict. They're in the Bible because they're perfect people. Well, have you read the stories of David? Or Abraham? Not too perfect. But we seem to elevate them to sainthood, to saint status. But they're human as well. Take, for example, the disciples. They were human. They had their problems. They had their conflicts. They had their arguments. And even on the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed and arrested, those 12 rough, slightly adjusted for the 3 years they've been with Jesus, young men, we're having a conflict. I want you to imagine this in your own mind. Picture it in your own mind. Now, you've seen pictures, paintings, maybe movies, images of the Last Supper, the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples. But I want you to try to wipe your mind clean and have a clean slate and picture yourself there as an observer, as someone standing in the doorway looking in or maybe looking down from above. And picture in your mind that scene in the upper room. Maybe there's oil lamps that are lit and set on the table to light up the place, and there's flickers and shadows against the walls. Food on the table, some bread, maybe some fruit, roast lamb and some bitter herbs. A glass in the middle, maybe a couple glasses that holding the wine. Imagine the conversation that might be taking place. Jesus possibly is quiet, observing this as well. And there's the disciples talking excitedly about the events of the day, maybe, and they maybe talking about the new kingdom that is to come. Over in one area of the table, there's Nathanael and Philip, and they are talking about this abundance of food that will happen in the new kingdom, where they will never go hungry. Maybe Bartholomew and James are describing the last miracle. Brothers Andrew and Peter could be talking excitedly about what happened just a few days ago when Jesus rode in on the donkey and the crowds were praising their hosannas and laying down their coats and their palm branches before the feet of Jesus. Or maybe in your picture that you have in your mind, there's not much conversation. Maybe it's very hushed tones. Few whispers here and there. Maybe there's no conversation. The disciples are looking at each other, wondering what's going to happen next. And Jesus, again, is in quiet observation, and he reads their hearts. And he understands what's going on in the depths of their soul. And he realizes and he knows that there is pride, that there is selfishness. Because as they've been discussing this new kingdom to come in, they're concerned about who's going to be the right-hand man. Who's going to be at the top of Jesus' list? Their desire to get ahead fails to practice the missing component in the room. There is something that is in the room that everyone knows is in the room, but there's some part missing. There's a basin, a pitcher of water, a towel, but there's no servant in the room. It was customary for guests at the feast to have their feet washed by the lowest of the servants in that household, the one with the lowest social status. And the disciples each knew that one of them should be the ones to wash everyone's feet. Well, John, he wasn't going to do it because he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? And Peter, he wouldn't do it. Maybe James would do it, Peter thought, possibly. Everyone else thought that the other one should wash their feet. And we know the story that the actions of Jesus deflated the pride that was in that room. He became the lowest servant, took off his outer garment, picked up that basin, that towel, and the pitcher of water, and for about the next 30 minutes, the creator of the universe stooped down and scrubbed the dirt and the grime off of the feet of his creation. That's backwards thinking in our day. Backwards thinking. Follow along in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, where Jesus completely cuts that tension in the room. He defeats the pride of the disciples, and their hearts were finally prepared to hear what he had to say to them the rest of that evening. He was able to share what was on his heart. In John chapter 13, verse 12, so when he had finished washing their feet, he'd taken off his garments, he sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus gave us an example, an antidote to animosity. Now, in that picture in your mind, did you see someone in that circle of disciples that had a betrayal coming? And as Jesus went around to each of the disciples, he knew what was in Judas's heart, didn't he? We don't have a full amount of time to unpack all of what took place there, but I want you to study that on your own this afternoon, this next week. But think about how Jesus stooped to wash the feet of his betrayer as well, served him. And think about how we are not much different than Judas. Have our sins not betrayed Christ? He forgives us, and he stoops to wash our feet. And I want you to think about this as well, that where there is conflict in your relationships and your circle of influence, where there is that conflict, there is an opportunity to practice doing what Christ has done. We have the opportunity to symbolically wash the feet of those who have offended us. Right? It's a tough thing to do. but it's being like Jesus, right? And this is the antidote. The antidote to animosity. It deflates this poison of pride and selfishness. It is what Philippians calls the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. We looked at this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about who is our leader, having Jesus be our leader. Philippians chapter 2, I'll just read it again for you in verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being like Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's humility, my friends. Humility. Being willing to do something that is humiliating. Notice the same root word. Being able to not think so much of ourselves that it's not always my way or the highway. I'm not always right. But it's willing to hear the other party out, willing to dialogue, willing to work together. And that's hard work. It really is hard work because we have to put down our desires and our wishes. We can share them and say, hey, this is what I want. This is what I hope to have. But how can we work together to make it work? And the antidote is humility. Because I hate to break it to you, but you're not always right. I'm not always right. The syringe to help administer this antidote of humility is for each one of us, when we're in a conflicting situation, each one of us judge our selfish motives. We can say, how am I contributing to this? It takes two to tango, right? It takes two to tango, so how can I realize my selfishness because the root cause of conflict is selfishness? And we realize our contribution, we say, okay, I'm contributing to this conflict. I got to take the high road. And the steps that we take may be uncomfortable. Again, it may be doing something humiliating to bring about that humility. So today, through the communion service, through our foot washing service, we have this opportunity to put this antidote into practice. Now, foot washing is not really a common thing that we normally do every day. Even if we go to a special meal or something, they don't wash our feet when we get there. Our cultures are a little bit different. Maybe it might be a little more culturally sensitive to say to our neighbor, rather than, hey, I'm going to wash your feet today. Okay, that's strange. Hey, can I come over and clean your bathroom? Some of you who've done that your whole life think, oh, that's normal to do, okay. But some who may think, oh, that's kind of weird. Or can I come and just scrub your dirty dishes? Right? But as we go through what Jesus has said, I have given you this example to do as I have done for you. We take this opportunity to serve one another. We take this chance that we can humble ourselves, ask forgiveness. And here's what I'd like for you to do today. If there is someone in this church present today whom you have had a conflict with, some may be a spouse, happens a lot, I encourage you, take the high road, go to that person, say, I'm sorry for the conflict that we've created, and ask if you can serve them and wash their feet. And I've seen this happen in families and couples. It's a beautiful thing because as husband and wife, we're together all the time. A lot of the time, sometimes we're like ships passing through the night, right? But it's a chance that we can say, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for that. let's work together. Let's take the high road and be humble. Because I want us to remember that where conflict exists, we have the opportunity to be like Jesus and to do what he has done.